I would like to read to you the very last bit that we're going to read out of Good Goats. Some of you are smiling, some of you might be sad. So we have worked our way entirely through the first part of this book. The second part is questions and answers, and we did read a little bit of those, but it is very nearly half of the book. So if you have loved this and would like to know more, you are welcome to borrow my copy now that we are done and read through it all in one piece and look at the questions and answers. If you have not loved this, it might be worth looking through the questions and answers, just so you get a better sense of what you disagreed with. I don't believe we all need to agree, but I do believe we all need to be thoughtful about things. So, as a brief refresher, this book starts out positing that many of us grow up with an image of God where God is distant and tends to vengeful punishment. So we grow up sort of fearing God. And that in contrast, God might not be like that at all, but might in fact love us at least as much as the person who loves us the most. That the vengeful punishment passages in Scripture maybe more hyperbole than literal, and that instead God acts in our lives and for us more as a defense attorney, someone who's seeking to understand the context and all of the extraneous circumstances of our sins than someone who's seeking to sort of get us on every point of the law. That God enters into our suffering instead of sort of inflicting our suffering on us. Is there anything I'm missing as sort of like the highlight reel of the book? It's a lot of information. Oh, and then of course that it's in our ability to change our image of God to a God who loves us that we become more able to love the people around us. Because we become like the people we adore. So if we can adore a loving God instead of sort of being forced to adore a God who inflicts vengeful punishment on us, we become more willing and able to love those around us. So we pick up with a chapter that's titled, Punishment Never Heals, Only Love Can Heal. When we speak of how our recovery depends so much on knowing God as merciful and loving, the most frequent question we are asked is this. If God is so merciful and loving, then why be good? I, Dennis, understand this question since I did many good things because I feared a vengeful punishing God. For example, I read Matthew 25 about the sheep and the goats, and I interpreted this passage literally and thought that since the sheep go to heaven and the goats go to hell, I wanted to make sure I was a sheep. So out of fear and as a good sheep, I did many good things, such as visiting the sick and feeding the hungry. Yet when my image of God changed, I did even more good things and did them with even more love. We do the most loving actions for those we love the most, not for those we fear the most. I do more for Sheila and Matt than for anyone else. We can scare people into changing their behavior through fear of hell or fear of losing love. In fact, fear may have been used occasionally on an emergency basis. In fact, fear may have to be used occasionally on an emergency basis. For example, a family might tell their alcoholic father that unless he changes, they are going to leave in order to protect themselves from his behavior. By appealing to his fear of not belonging, this family might get the alcoholic to stop drinking. But unless the alcoholic's fear is eventually replaced with a deep sense of love and belonging, he will replace drinking with other addictions. Through fear, we can temporarily change a person's behavior, but only love and belonging can ultimately change the person. I, Sheila, grew up in the Jewish tradition. We were not taught the fear of hell. It would never have occurred to the Jews in my community to scare people into being good. We were taught that people, although wounded and imperfect, were naturally good. If they did something that wasn't so good, it was only because they were hurt and scared. We knew that what these scared people needed wasn't more fear, but rather more love and care from all of us. Unloving behavior is not okay, but what heals it permanently is love, not fear. As Bill W. said, punishment never heals, only love can heal. A few years ago, we presented some of the ideas in this book to a group of elderly retired Roman Catholic nuns. One sister raised her hand and said, "But what about the story of the sheep and the goats? It says right there that the sheep go to heaven and the goats go to hell." Dennis responded by asking the whole group, "How many of you, even once in your life, have done what Jesus asks at the beginning of that passage and fed a hungry person, clothed a naked person, or visited a person in prison?" All the sisters raised their hands. Dennis said, "That's wonderful. You're all sheep." Then Dennis asked, "How many of you, even once in your life, have walked by a hungry person, failed to clothe a naked person, or not visited someone in prison?" Slowly, all the sisters raised their hands. Dennis said, "That's too bad. You're all goats." The sisters looked worried and perplexed. Then suddenly, one very old sister's hand shot up. She blurted out, "I get it. We're all good goats." That sister did get it. She understood that language about heaven and hell is symbolic language. Heaven and hell are not specific geographic places. They are symbols of inner realities, of states of being. All of us who have felt alienated, unloved, overwhelmed by shame, or helplessly caught in addiction know what it's like to be in hell. All of us who have been welcomed home, who have seen our goodness reflected in the affirming eyes of another, or who have been loved into recovery know what it's like to be in heaven. We have wheat and weeds within us, sheep and goats. The kingdom of God is within us, and we're all good goats. Perhaps the easiest way to change our image of God is to try something that only takes a minute. Get in touch with the love of God in your heart. Put a smile on your face that matches that love. Smile at a person who loves you and allow that person to smile back at you. Taking in the smile of someone who loves us is such a simple thing, yet it can be one of the most healing things in life. A friend's smile can heal us if we know that God loves us, just for a start, at least as much as the person who loves us the most. The end. I've had a refrain going through my head, so I'm going to do something that terrifies me. I'm going to sing. So brace yourselves. Usually when I sing, I turn the microphone off. For reasons. It goes like this. Back of the bread is the flour. Back of the flour is the mill. Back of the mill is the wind and the rain and the Father's will. We get 5 weeks. It's a long, long stretch on Jesus talking about his body and bread and how his body is bread and how we eat bread and we eat Jesus. And that has been playing in my head the whole time. It is a grace I learned when I worked at camp. I'll just tell you now, I know more embarrassing ones that I will never be singing from the pulpit. Because at camp, before every meal, we would say grace. We would remind ourselves of the people who had worked to put food on the table for us, of the places the food had come from, and that ultimately the food comes from God. And I've been thinking for weeks now, how much time do we spend thinking about where communion comes from? Where both literally the bread and the wine come from, and how we prepare communion. It doesn't magically appear on the altar every week. Everyone who's in the altar guild is really aware of that. They are the people who are sort of immediately behind communion. They count out the wafers, they pour out the wine, they make sure it is all set up for us on Sunday morning so that we can have communion. And behind the altar guild are the people who buy the bread, who go to the store and pick up the order of bread, and the people who buy the wine, who bring the bottles of wine that we pour out into cruets and chalices in services so we can have communion. And they do that because all of you show up. If people stop showing up, they no longer need to do those things. So it immediately becomes a sort of codependent, mutual relationship to get wafers, bread, and wine on the altar. And then we'll take it, we will pray the Eucharistic prayer over it, we'll break the bread to remind us that Christ's body was broken for us. We'll pour out wine, we will add water, because the Gospels tell us that on the cross, the soldier pierced Jesus' side with the spear and blood and water flowed out. And then we will share it, because that is what Jesus told us to do. That is how communion happens, in sort of starkly logistical senses. People buy the wafers, people buy the wine, they bring it to the church, the altar guild, whatever team is on for that service, puts it out in proportions. The server will bring it over to me, we will set it up so it is right for this group that is here at any given time. We will bless it, and we will share it. Now, in super Anglo-Catholic places, we're not one of those places. And it's one of the things I actually miss in the Book of Alternative Services, which on the whole I quite like, but the prayer book I grew up with had prayers in it and sort of suggestions and offerings to say before and after you receive communion. But if you watch after communion, you will notice that many people do have some habit of prayer. For some of us it is the singing. For some of us it is another prayer that we pray individually. And you aren't all in the position I am in. I get to see the last prayers people say before they receive communion. Some of them are visible with motions and physicality because we are Anglicans and sometimes we do that. And some of them are people just taking a minute before they put their hands out for the bread. None of you really usually get to see the prayers I say before I vest and as I vest. It's a reminder that I enter into space that is not mine, but is God's, to come here and do my job. That it is where God has asked me to be, but it is still ultimately God's space that we enter into here. We prepare just as we prepare logistically with the bread and the wine, we prepare spiritually for communion. Maybe because we know, as that little grace says, that behind all of this is really the Father's will. And that somewhere in the wafer and in the chalice of wine, we know we are connected to God, and through that connection, connected to everyone around us in a unique way, in a way you don't find in other places. Scholars who enjoy the Eucharist in the Anglican tradition, there are a lot of them, tell us that the Eucharist has four parts. We take, bless, break, and give. And it is that giving, that outward motion, that is as important as the inward motion of all of the bread and the wine and the people. That part of what communion is to be sent out. Part of the taking is taking communion with us. So I've been increasingly thinking this month that as a people who do communion frequently, we're probably actually good at seeing what that little grace lays out. That behind this bread there is something greater, both in the details of how the bread came to be and came to be here, but in that there is bread for us to use at all. That God has provided something for us in this bread and in this wine, in this space and in these prayers. And I've started to wonder about a question. And I don't have an answer for this. I don't expect you to have an answer for this morning. But I invite you to ponder it with me. When we leave here, when we go back out into the world, when we take Jesus and the mystery we have encountered at the altar with us, are we the kind of people when others look at us, maybe not look, maybe look is too high of a standard, when others talk to us, when they encounter us, do they see that behind us somewhere, hopefully, mostly, should be the Father's will? That in carrying communion out to the world, we carry a part of that sacramental encounter to the people we meet in the grocery store, in the laundromat, at the dinner table, at our workplaces, and at the places we go to have fun. Do they see behind us the bread and the wine, the Father's will, God's grace? I don't know that answer, but I know that that is part of what we practice in receiving communion, in our ability to look into the bread and into the wine and to see Jesus and to know, as Peter says, that the words of eternal life are found here, empowers and hopefully emboldens us to carry that knowledge with us into the rest of our lives. So that people see the Father's will behind us as we see it behind the bread. Amen.